It's good to see each of you here on this bright, sunny Thursday morning. And I'm glad to have this last opportunity to be with you. I've got my car all packed, my room all clean. Well, not clean, but well, I cleaned it up. I did do that in a bit. All the towels and stuff where they're supposed to be, trash out. So as soon as this service is over, I'm going to make a beeline to the vehicle. I've got a few things in the refrigerator I'm going to throw in the van, and I'm going to see if I can make it all the way back to Indiana tonight. I'm beginning to have a little bit of doubts. It's almost 12 hours straight driving through, so I may have to find a hotel about 8 hours up the road, but we'll see how I'm feeling when I get to that spot. But I'm going to give it the best chance I can to try to get home tonight, to get turned around and heading to Honduras. Be praying for us. We've got a great event happening in Honduras. We're celebrating the anniversary of El Sembrador School there. We got 3 days of activities that are all planned, and so hoping to be part of that. Well, I have appreciated you faithfully coming each morning and to gather, looking at the Word of God. Few of you are teasing me about how snail's pace I am working through these scriptures, but I hope it's been meaningful as we've taken a deep dive into these scriptures, and I'm going to do a little bit of summary or review of what we've done, just so we get a running start into the days. And again, I'm just trying to drive it home. Make sure you're catching what the scripture is saying to us. So our overall theme has been Philippians, a call to holy living. And you can clearly see Paul's belief in holiness here, and the belief that the Spirit of God living in us changes who we are and the way we act and how we interact with one another. Today we're going to try to finish up verse 4 and get into verse 5, and we might even sneak into verse 6 a little bit here this morning. So our summary, our review, on our first day together, we explored the fact that Paul issued a command concerning the conduct of the Philippians. And we took a look at that and how that impacts our life, and how he said that to the Philippians, but also by virtue of the scripture, it speaks to us today. Paul's authority for issuing that command was, first of all, based on the fact that he was a servant of Christ. He was saying, I have this authority as an apostle, the servant of Jesus Christ. I have this authority to speak these commands into your life. And then he also talked about, you're in my prayers. I have a right to say this to you because I'm constantly praying for you. He said, I have a right to say this because I'm your spiritual father. I'm the one that brought the gospel message to Philippi. And so he was declaring his authority. And he was saying he had the authority to speak into their heart, their lives, because they were constantly in his heart. And all of these things, he said, gave him the right to speak these commands into their life. We looked at the Greek word monon, which sometimes, you know, has two distinct meanings, and sometimes it's a limiter, and sometimes it's a highlighter of an important issue, and both of those things are being communicated in the Greek at the same time, but it's very difficult in English to do that. English can't capture both meanings simultaneously. So we see the English translations handling it differently. We looked at the New Living Translation. It said above all. The NIV said whatever happens. They were emphasizing that, highlighting that emphasis part of the word. And we see the New American Standard Bible using the word only, emphasizing the limiting part of God's of this word that was there. Here was one of the examples we looked at on the second day, going back to that first day. It says from the ESV, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so you see, it's that emphasis on that limiting portion. Paul chose a word normally used to refer to one's citizenship to talk about our conduct. And so in the process, he ties our conduct to our citizenship in the kingdom of God and reveals our conduct is really a reflection on God and his kingdom. We even looked at a translation that tried to capture the use of that word for citizenship in conveying our conduct. And this one said, live as citizens who reflect the good news about Jesus, about Christ. And so you can see the various translations dealing with this word, monon. On the second day, we talked about the fact that this worthy conduct is to be a present, ongoing action, not a future action, not a past action, not a one-time effect, but something we do on a regular, ongoing basis. Paul also used the Greek middle voice, which indicated he believed that the Philippians had within themselves all that was necessary to act worthily. Paul was commanding them to reach inside themselves and to find the grace of God, the grace that God had placed in them to act in a worthy manner. And we talked about the fact that this really takes a high view of God's grace, of what God can do in us. Some expressions of Christianity really just don't take that high view of God's grace. That sin is so powerful, it's always going to rule over us, it's always going to have power over us. But Paul takes a very high view of God's grace and is indicating that God has the ability to change us from within, that we live in a way that's worthy of him. It doesn't deny the power of sin or the depths of sin. It simply declares that God's grace is at work in us, and that grace is greater than the power of sin. And we looked at a couple scriptures. One that talks about our old man is crucified with Christ. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, clearly indicating the power of God's grace over sin in our life. We also talked about the fact that the world is watching us, and our conduct is instrumental in reaching our world for Christ. We discussed that unity was the core to the conduct Paul was seeking for the Philippians to have in their life. And to achieve that unity, they needed to stand firm, resist the outside forces against unity, unite on a spiritual level, and strive together. All for one, and one for all, and all for one. On Sunday, we reviewed some things about the Roman culture that impact our understanding of the Philippians. And we talked about the fact that times Paul can just simply be difficult to understand, mostly because of his complex writing style. And then we talked about this thing of the comment, where you see the arrows, they're all pointing that way, but it forms an arrow to, when they're all together pointing the other direction. That Paul sometimes, when he's writing, he is writing something that refers back to the past that's going to emphasize the thing he's about to say in the future. And then we made the comment that Romans, the first two verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You get it wrong once, Doug, you get it wrong every time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1. And 2 is a meta comment, and it refers back to Philippians 1:27, and it highlights what's to come in verses 3-7. Paul used four if statements. All four were first-class statements, and simply saying, even though he uses the word if, he is declaring openly, because of the type of statement he's using, he's declaring openly, these things are true. He uses if, but there's no doubt than the way he's writing, these things are true. And so we talked about the fact that some scholars have debated who's the subject, whether it's Christ, the Philippians, or Paul. But as I shared with you, I don't think Paul is the subject of those if statements, and I really don't think it matters whether it's Christ or the Philippians, because we end up communicating the same thing. It's the emphasis on God's grace at work in man. So if there's any encouragement, that act of emboldening one another in faith, if there's any consolation of love, that act of restoring one who has been disheartened through using love to restore them, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, using that close relationship that we've established to maintain our unity, and if there's any affection or compassion, displaying that deep concern for one another. If there's these things are true, which they are, then he says, make my joy complete. On Tuesday, we looked at the fact that Paul made this appeal very personal. Make my joy complete. And again, he could have talked about this is the right thing to do. This is what Christ wants you to do. This is what's best for the church. He doesn't use that. He uses this personal appeal. Make my joy complete. It wasn't that Paul didn't already have joy in relationship to the Philippians. In fact, we looked at the scripture in Philippians 1, 3, and 5, where Paul talks about his joy over these people. He already had joy. He just wanted to take his joy to the next level. He wanted to add to it. He wanted to see his joy in them to become complete. And again, this was a command. Make my joy complete. Each Christian being committed to having a mutual mindset informed by Christ, being empowered by the love for one another, supporting each other through deep emotional attachment, and working out our oneness of thinking and intention. And we talked about what unity is not. It's not uniformity. It's not necessarily even compromise. It's not the absence of disagreement, because even the tax collectors do the same. We talked about unity is achieved when we work through our disagreements and our intent on finding an agreement, agreed upon course of action to which we will commit to follow no matter how we might disagree with the decision. Talked about unity is everyone working on an issue, voicing their opinion, coming to a decision, and then supporting that decision no matter which way it goes. And then yesterday, catching up to where we're at, we explored Philippians 2, 3, and the first part of verse 4. And there he says, do nothing from selfishness. And we talked about what selfishness is. It's a self-seeking promotion for position or political gain or power and influence. The Greek word for selfishness communicated it's a self-centered root self-centeredness that's rooted in jealousy. Where jealousy and selfishness exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The quote from James. James, just like Paul, ties these two thoughts together of selfishness and jealousy. And I talked to you about my one church I pastored, the one lady who was just an incredible giver, volunteer of her life. And everybody loved her. Everybody gave her accolades. They praised her for what she was doing. And then another lady in the church got jealous of the fact that the first lady got all the praise. And so began to try to do the same things. But there was a different spirit about her, and it never really rose to the same level. She was doing it out of jealousy because she wanted to be lifted up. She had that selfish jealousy that was at work, and it just doesn't bring peace within the church. Do nothing from empty conceit. And we talked about the fact that the Greek word that was behind there was actually two words, a compounding of those two words. One meaning empty and the other meaning glory, absolutely empty glory. But rather, we're to operate from a state of humility. And like Jesus had indicated, don't take that place of honor. Find the place of lowliness. If someone wants to lift you up from there, great. But don't take the place of honor on your own. Consider others more important than yourself. And we talked about the word for consider. It meant to engage in intellectual thought process, to think, consider, regard. We looked at other scriptures where Paul says, I count all things lost. You take something and you look at it differently and you regard it, you consider it by faith, you make it so. And you are to look at one another and think of them, believe, regard, count them as more important than yourself. And he asked them to take a really close look at that. As we concluded our study yesterday, Paul was introduced us to the subject that he wants us to pay close attention to. And so he tells us we need to put the interest of others before our own. And then we started talking about this word merely or not merely. Now, I want to go back and I'm going to slow down just a little bit. I'm actually going to show some of the same slides I showed yesterday, because I want us to start from the very beginning of this thought on merely. Merely or not. Does it belong there or does it belong there? We looked at the fact that in the original Greek, it's not there. So, but we talked about the fact that Greek oftentimes implies words. And we said that we do it in English too. If you're riding in the back seat of a car in the winter, the driver has the window rolled down, and you say to the driver, I'm getting cold, would you mind? We all understand what's not spoken there. We don't have to say it. We don't have to write it. We know that there's words that are missing, and we know exactly what they are. Everybody knows that we're asking the driver to roll his window up. Now, I think it's interesting, a little side, I'm going to get out of rabbit trails, Lonzi. I think it's interesting we still talk about rolling the window up. When's the last time any of you actually rolled a window up? We push buttons now and they go up on their own. But we still talk about rolling window up. You go knock on somebody's window and you want them to put their window down so you can talk to them. What's the motion you use? We don't talk about pushing the button to put the window down. We still use the rolling motion. But anyway, we all know what's intended by the sentence. The word's left out, but we understand it's there. Greek did that sometimes. So our question is this one of those times when the word merely was understood? Or is this translators adding it in because they're uncomfortable with what the scripture says in and of itself? If the translator believes merely is not implied in the Greek, of course, they'll leave it out in English. And so the fact that the NIV doesn't have it in there may be an indication that when the translators looked at it, they weren't convinced that it was an implied idea, and so they left it out. If the translator believes that the context, that in the context of the scripture, that merely is being implied, then they have two options to consider when they're translating it into English. Option number one, if the translator feels merely is also implied in English, then they might choose not to include it. Because if they feel it, they feel it's just as clear in the English translation without putting it in as it was in the Greek translation without putting it in. If that's how they view this, that's how they believe it, then they're likely not to put it in either. So the NIV translators may have thought it was implied in the Greek, but thought just as clearly it was implied in English, so they didn't need to put it in. If the translators feel that merely is implied in the Greek, but it's not clear that it would be implied in English, then they may choose at that point to include it. So you have all these choices that the translators are making. That's not that one translation is good and the other translation is bad. There, I would say all of these translations we looked at are good translations. It's just they're wrestling with just how do we want to communicate this. So which one of those was what Paul intended, merely or the absence of it? We really just don't know. And so we are left trying to explore both options to see where it leads us in our understanding of the scripture. Option number one, Paul is indicating that we should not look after our self-interest at all. If that's what he intended, he is saying we need to completely deny any self-interest. We need to lay that aside. And the only thing we need to focus on are the interests of others. If we think it's the other option, then Paul is telling us that we should not just look at our own self-interest. That it's okay to be concerned about our self-interest, but it shouldn't be the only thing that we focus on. And so we need to wrestle with, what was Paul actually saying to us here? Was he saying never to pay any attention to your own self-interest? Or was he saying, don't let that be your only focus? Is it we're only focused on the other person, or are we also focused on ourselves as well? Now, I did say we need to take some careful consideration here of which way we're going to go. If we argue that merely should be included in the translation, we cannot lose track of the fact that Paul was putting the needs very high on our priority list. If we argue, yes, merely needs to be in there, that doesn't let us off the hook about looking at the interest of others, of putting the interest of others high on our list. So being careful not to lose track of Paul's point, let's explore that a little further. Here's where I left off yesterday. So I started to talk to us about what Jesus said as he quoted Leviticus 19:18. And he was quoting this in response to a question about what was the greatest commandment. He answers the greatest commandment that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. But then he goes beyond the question that was being asked him, and he says something additionally. He goes beyond answering what's the greatest commandment, and he says there's a second greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice what Jesus is saying there. He's first of all saying that we should love. And we should love our neighbor. But he's also saying that we have to love ourselves in a healthy way if we're going to be able to love our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the same manner that you love yourself, love your neighbor. If you don't love yourself, you're not going to be able to love your neighbor well. You have to love yourself. It's important to love yourself. It's a healthy thing to love yourself, to protect yourself, to do what's good and healthy for your body, for your mind, for your spirit. If you love yourself, then that positions you in a place where you can love your neighbor. And we can't follow the second greatest commandment unless we do love ourselves. So love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus, when he's asking us to love our neighbor, doesn't ask us not to love ourselves. He instead asks us to love ourselves, to use the love of ourselves as the standard by which we measure our love for others. Our love for ourselves becomes the standard by which we use to measure the love that we have for our neighbor. It seems to me that looking after the interest of others could be a similar concept. When he says, what the scripture is telling us here and talking about putting the interest of others so high on our list, if we're really to put the interest of others, we have to look at it, I think, in the similar way that Jesus looked at loving our neighbors. The care that we put into looking after our own interests may be the measure that Paul intended for us to use for looking after the interests of others. Just as we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, I think we need to take care of looking after the interest of others in the same way, with the same priority that we put on looking after our own interests. Regardless of whether a word merely is included or not, one thing is clear. We are not to look after our own personal interest only. No matter how you translate it, we come up with that conclusion. We are not to look after our own interest only. There is the possibility, he's saying, don't look after your own interest at all. But there is also the possibility, he's saying, with the same effort you look after your interest, look after the interest of others as well. Now I'll leave it to you which way you want to translate it. I think the word merely was implied. I think the meaning is there. That we are to look after the interest of others with the same care that we look after our own interest. But regardless of how you do it, the one thing we know for sure is you're not to leave out the interest of other people. You are not to be the only thing you're thinking about. Your interests are not to be the only thing that's taken into consideration when you're trying to make a decision as to how to live your life or what to do in a situation. Now, if you want to argue with me about that, you won't be able to do it right after the meeting because I'll be gone. But you can find me another time and we can debate it as to which way this would really be. But I hope that you're hearing clearly that the interest of others has to be at least equal to our own interest, if not above. Yes. Yeah, so for those who didn't hear, you know, in the context of the church, is this maybe he's looking at what's the best interest of the church and knowing that whatever's best for the church is also going to be best for us. And certainly that is included in the context of what he is talking about here. Because at the end of the day, from a practical standpoint, the person who looks after only their interest is not going to find themselves in any kind of healthy relationships. If they're only doing what's best for them, they're not going to have a good marriage. They're not going to have a good family life. They're not going to have a good work life. They're not going to have a good church life. And so, yeah, you know, I think you can extrapolate that and move and make these greater connections that when you're looking after the interest of others, it is benefiting the group that you're a part of, and that group that you're a part of, if it's benefited, then you are benefited. So, yes, if you benefit the church, it's going to benefit you. So, yes, I think you could clearly, easily make that connection. So we're not after our own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So now let's move into Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And here we read these words. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul continues to instruct the Philippians using imperatives. He's continuing to give commands. And this time he's commanding them, have this attitude. So he just goes from one command to another. And these are not suggestions, but directives he is giving to this church he founded. He opens up this next part of his conversation with the words tuto phronete, which is translated as this attitude. He is referring to the attitude that he's just finished talking about in verses 2-4. An attitude of unity that is characterized by humility, that regards others as more important than themselves. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. The word translated here for attitude, phonete, it's in its simplest meaning, its simplest connotation, it means to think or a kind of thinking. Here, it takes on the inference of thinking in a particular manner and having a specific attitude. The attitude refers to a mindset or kind of thinking, a way of thinking. The Greek tense Paul uses indicates that it's supposed to be an ongoing disposition of one's mind. Have this attitude now, have this attitude tomorrow, have this attitude next week, have this attitude next month. It's not just have this attitude one time and then you never have to think that way again. It's an ongoing presence of this attitude that he's describing to us in these verses, and is also the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. You're to have it on an ongoing, continual basis. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's commanding them to let the same kind of thinking control them, which also controlled Christ. Now you can see that I fly a lot, so I control tower that's there is a kind of the thought that comes to my mind. But he's commanding these Philippians to, just like the air traffic controller tells the airplane what they're supposed to do, and there's our 10:02 alarm. Let's see. I'm going to choose one of our missionaries. Which one of you ladies wants to do our 10:02 prayer? Okay, Hannah, you're going to be the one. He's commanding them to let this same kind of thinking control them, which also controls Christ. He's not giving them, this is a good suggestion, it's not the right thing to do, but he's saying, do this. Let yourself be controlled with this kind of thinking, this humility filled, this putting others in front of others, this same thinking that controlled Christ. Let it control you. Paul here wrote in the words for in you, in humen, which literally means in you all plural. Have this same mind in you all, which has traditionally been interpreted as an internal disposition or an internal attitude. Let each of you all in your own selves have this attitude that is in Christ. But scholars have debated whether he's meaning to have in you all individually, you all, or whether he's talking about having this mindset in us as a congregation. Did Paul mean to internally within each of us to have this mindset, have this attitude in each of us, or was Paul writing about an attitude being present in the whole group? Let this attitude of Christ be in all of you as a congregation. Was he talking about internally, do we have this attitude in us? Or was he talking about having it among the group? Have this attitude in yourself or in your relationships with one another. Have this attitude. This is the difference between Paul talking about an internal mindset within each of us that guides us, and a community mindset or attitude that guides the church. Again, this is one of those things that, like the other debates, there's no way to know for sure which Paul intended to communicate. So let's just take a look at what is the implications of both of these ways of interpreting this scripture. If it's a community mindset, it's just the attitude that we're to have among ourselves in our relationships with each other. If it's that community mindset, Paul is suggesting as a community of believers, they should possess this mindset or attitude in their relationship with one another. It should guide and guard how we interact with one another. It's a mindset that we have as a body of Christ together. If it's an individual mindset, then Paul is suggesting that each one of us needs to have that mindset or attitude of Christ within us individually. I think most of us have understood this to be that individual mindset. It's a mindset that every single Christian should have. Now, we can't, from the scripture, we can't determine one way or the other, but I think this is how we've traditionally seen it. And I've been comfortable with that particular one. But again, we can't know for sure what Paul meant. But either way, Christ's attitude is a great model for us and for the church. And whether we're saying to have this attitude in you as an individual in Christ, or if we're saying to have the same attitude among us as Christians, that we, regardless, we're all being called to as Christians to a high standard of attitude. It is what is supposed to be among us. And I would suggest to you that even if we'd interpreted it as the larger group, it would be hard for the larger group to have it unless each of us possessed that attitude individually anyway. One is, depending on which way you interpret it, one is an internal driving force, and the other is an agreed upon practice among believers. One is each of us saying, this is the way the attitude I'm going to have. And the other one is saying, as Christians working together, this is the attitude we're going to have. The one emphasizes the internal change that needs to happen in each of us. The other emphasizes the change in the Christian community that needs to happen. The latter, by default, probably also recognizes that there is an internal change that must take place in each of us. All right, going on into Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be something to be grasped, to be a thing to be grasped. That word exists is huparko in the Greek, and it just literally means to be there, to exist, to be present, to be at one's disposal. We exist. We are there. I guess we could get into some philosophical discussion of whether we're really there or not, or talk about if a tree falls in the forest, does it really make a sound? Kind of conversation if we wanted to go that direction. But he's simply talking about the fact that Christ existed. And he said he did not consider his existence to be as God, to be something that he was going to grasp, to hold on to. We translated here as he existed. The next word that we want to look at is morphe in the Greek. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. It simply means a form, an outward appearance or shape. And so the scripture here is talking about he existed in the form of God. And he uses this word for form. And I find it a very interesting thing that he talks about the form of God rather than more like the power of God or the presence of God. He uses form versus nature. He could have said he didn't, he existed in the nature of God. And he could have gone that direction, but he chooses form rather than nature. The form speaks to the outward appearance, while nature speaks to the inner essence. He's talking about the outward appearance of Christ and the outward appearance of him being like God, rather than talking about that inward nature. And you would have thought maybe that's the direction he would have gone instead of the outward form. We might have expected Paul to talk about that nature of God, the omnipotence, the omnipresence of God, the attributes of God that describe his unlimited power, his knowledge, and presence. You would have maybe thought that that would have been the comparison that Paul was talking about here, that he left his omniscience behind, that he left his omnipotence behind, his omnipresence behind. He left his omnipotence behind. You would have thought maybe that's what he would have talked about. But he's not talking about those nature elements. He says he left the form of God behind. So why does he focus on the form and not the nature? He writes about this form, the outward appearance. But Paul knew his audience. And I think that's why he went this direction. So when he wanted them to see that Christ was God, the King of Kings, he references the outward appearance of Christ, the form of God. In a culture that highly praised status, an outward appearance reflected status. He talks about the form because that's what communicated to them. We remember when we looked at the certain elements of Rome and the Roman culture, remember we divided them in four classes of people, the nobleman and the common person and the slave. And we talked about the fact that, there were certain privileges that went with each one, and they all dressed the part. If you were not a nobleman, you didn't dress like a nobleman. If you dressed like a nobleman, you would be in big trouble within the society. And so in this culture that was so focused on the outward appearance and so focused on the outward status and your dress, dictated or indicated where you were in status, Paul focuses on the form of God and not the nature of God. And that God, in Christ, when he came down to earth, he left behind all those status features. The form of God, he left it behind. So giving up the outward appearance would be nearly unheard of in the Roman culture. And here he's describing a God. He's describing Christ, who gave up all those outward signs of authority, the form of God. And so when Christ gave up his form, his outward appearance of status, it was a powerful illustration to those living in this Roman culture. He didn't consider his form, the being in the form of God, as something to be grasped, something to be held on to. The word grasp in English gives us the sense of a very strong, firm hold on something. We could talk about, I'm holding this in my hand. But if I say I'm grasping onto this, it indicates to you a higher level of holding on to. It's the kind of thing that, Wayne, you're going to have to pry it out of my hands. Now, I'm sure you probably, stronger than my hand, you could get it out of there. But I'm going to make you work for it. If I'm just holding it, someone can come and take it away pretty easily. But he's talking about this form of God, this outward appearance. Jesus wasn't grasping it. He wasn't holding on to it. He was letting it go. He was not concerned about the fact that he had the form of God. He just let it go and took on the outward appearance, the form of man. He didn't come as a noble. He came as a poor child in a manger, borrowed area to lay down. He gave up his status easily and freely. Paul gives us a clear call to all Christians not to hold on to our status, but to give it up so that unity can reign within the church. And again, what was Paul talking about? He was focusing on unity. He was talking about and focusing on holy living in the church. How do we live holy with one another? We do it by having the same attitude that's in Jesus Christ. We have, in the church, we get certain roles. You know, I pastored a church while I'm president of World Gospel Mission Now. We can be treasurers in a church. We can be on the board of elders. We can be the lay leader of a church. We can be a Sunday school teacher. We can be a longtime member in a church. There's all kinds of positions of authority and status in a church. But if the people of the church hold on to those positions of status, and they insist on all the rights that I have as pastor, all the rights that I have as the treasurer, all the rights that I have as a Sunday school teacher, we can't have unity in the church. We get offended because somebody, counted the offering. We're the treasurer and somebody else counted it. Or, we get offended because some decision was made that my Sunday school class was going to move to another area and they didn't consult me first. We get offended by things that are related to our status that just causes the unity to break down. But if we have this attitude which is in Christ, it says, yeah, I've got status in this church. I've been a member of this church for 4 decades. I got status in this church. And we hold to that status. And we say it has all kinds of rights and privileges. We'll disrupt the unity. But if instead we said, I'm not going to hold on to it. I'm not going to grasp it. I'm going to release it. Have this attitude which is in Christ, who didn't hold on to his form, his status, his influence as God. He simply gave it all up. If we have this attitude, then we can promote unity in the church. Paul is calling us here to not hold on to our status, but to give it up, to release it, to let it go. And that's holiness at work. The world can't do that. The world can't let go. It just can't. In fact, you'll see all the time a story about somebody who did something that seemingly was unselfish. And the world's just like amazed at it. It makes the news. It's that featured story in the evening news about somebody who didn't take their rights and they gave up their time. They gave up some money and they helped somebody. It is so unusual in the world when it happens, they take note. But it should be part of our lives every single day, every single moment, every time the church meets, this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, but didn't hold it as something to be grasped. That's holy living. We give up ourselves. We give up our status. We give up our rights. We count others as more important than ourselves. We don't look after our own self-interest only, but we look after the interest of others. That's when a church will have unity, and that's when a church will grow. And that's what Paul was calling all of us to. Well, it's been great being with you. I love coming to Taylor County. Such good people that are here. And I pray that as we have met together for these 6 mornings and have had the opportunity to preach to you 3 times in the evening, that there's been at least one nugget of truth that you can take and live by and will cause you to be more like Christ than you were when we started. Father, thank you for this day and for these scriptures. And thank you for your son's example of how he gave up his form as God and didn't hold on to it, but taught us how to put others ahead of ourselves. Now take these things that have been said and that which is of you, burn it into our hearts and minds. And that which was just of me, let it already be forgotten. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's thank Dr. Schaefer for his service, for his ministry this week. Pray with me real quick. Father God, I pray for Dr. Schaefer as he is traveling back to Indiana. Give him traveling mercies. And as he turns around and heads to Honduras, Lord, I pray that you continue to be with him. May your hand of favor be upon him. Father, I pray for strength and wisdom and that your Holy Spirit will just radiate from his life and impact a world for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.